Well, it has been almost a month since we had a Light and Darkness sermon series installment. 3 weeks ago, Dave DeCook was here and sharing the Bangla Ministries report, annual report. 2 weeks ago, we had a baptism and the sermon was dealing with baptism. Last week was communion and we did a looking forward sermon looking into Hebrews. And so it's been 3 weeks. And during that span of time, I spent quite a bit of time praying and meditating, asking God for direction on the flow of what light and darkness really means. See, back when we started this in Genesis 1, there were places in Genesis that we skipped over, not because they weren't important, but because they weren't part of the light and darkness. They were tangents and different things. We did the same thing as we worked through the book of Exodus. We covered most of it, but there were places when detail was heavy, or it was a repeat, or whatever, and we did not hit everything. And I don't know, has anybody heard of the pastor J. Vernon McGee? Have you ever heard that old-time pastor? J. Vernon McGee was famous for when he got to his church, he preached through the Bible from beginning to end. And he hit every verse in there, and it took him years and years and years. And I mentioned this before, people would say, yeah, I joined the church when he was in Joshua. Oh, I came when he was in Leviticus. I came when he was in Malachi. And so that's the way it was. We are not doing an Old Testament survey here. What we are doing is we are following the path of redemption that goes from beginning to end on light and darkness, this battle on God's perfect earth and how sin and the evil one have corrupted it. We're following that narrative flow right there. So the question is, what is vital to flesh out our light and darkness series? That's what I have been wrestling with this week. I would love to explore every nook and cranny. My concern is that I don't want to take you so deep into these theological nuances that you guys go, will he get on with it? You know? And that's what the narrative flow is. And so I'm trying to be careful with this without discounting any part of Scripture. Because as we saw last week, Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful. So there's none of it that is worth skipping over. But what I would ask you to do is fill in the gaps. And so what we are going to do today, you know, when we looked at it from there, is that we saw that in chapter 3 of Hebrews last week, that the writer of Hebrews was comparing Jesus to Moses, and then he shifted over to the Exodus generation. We saw again and again in Scripture how the Israelites failed to live up to their calling. They were hard of heart, characterized by rebellion and unbelief over and over. Instead of learning from God's tests out in the wilderness, they tested God's patience. They tested him instead. Despite of all of his blessings, they lost their opportunity, the rest that he was going to give them in the promised land of Canaan. In verse 10 last week of Hebrews chapter 3, he said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. It was not because they weren't given it. It was because they didn't take it in. Sadly, this was an ongoing pattern with Israel. God's chosen people were not a prize. He didn't pick the best people. He probably picked the most stubborn people there were, the most difficult people in the Israelites. Paul writes of his own people in Romans 10:3, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit. That's the case, being stubborn, stiff-necked. That's what characterized the Israelite people. And for that reason, I feel that digging into all these nuances of Leviticus and Numbers, they were given all this and it didn't change them. And so we know they failed. So I want to stay with the narrative flow right here. If you have a desire to dig in and want to know more, if you want to read through Leviticus and all of the different rules and things, I will be very happy to help you. We have a church library with some commentaries and things in it, and there are other study devices. If that's what your thing is, I don't want to shortchange you at all. But this morning, we're going to move forward to Leviticus chapter 10. Previously, we started Leviticus in chapter 1, and we talked about the burnt offerings, what that meant, how the person would come, they would bring this animal before the Lord, they would lay their hand on it to confer any type of sin and guilt. The animal would be killed, They would have to cut it up. It would be partially burned. The blood would be thrown on the altar. All of these processes. And as we go through Leviticus, we see that there's different types of offerings. There was a grain offering. There was a sin offering. There was a guilt offering. And it talks about the role of the priests, the Levitical priests from the tribe of Levi, what they were supposed to do, culminating in chapter 8, their ordination. Now, I went through ordination. I know what that was. And it was different back then. It wasn't the same as we do today, but it means that they were trained and prepared and they were certified, ready to go. So they begin their duties in chapter 9 of Leviticus. They start doing it. Where we saw the tabernacle and there was the outer court and there was the basin for washing. There was the altar for burnt sacrifices inside in the holy place. There was the table of showbread and there was the altar of incense and there was the menorah. And then there was the most holy place where the ark was. And each one of these were attended and had specific meanings. They were going about their business. And then in chapter 10, we see an ominous warning about the misuse of religious authority. In Leviticus chapter 10, we're going to read and look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Leviticus 10, 1. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, the son of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics. They were still in their priestly robes, outside the camp as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt. Do not tear your clothes, or you will die. And the Lord will be angry with the whole community, but your relatives, all the Israelites, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance of the tent of meetings, or you will die." Second time it says that. "Because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die." The third time it says that warning. "This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the uncommon, between the unclean and the clean, and you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Verses 1 through 3. These recently ordained practicing priests of God clearly violate Yahweh's instructions. It says in verses 1 through 3, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, they took their censers. These were these globe-type things, typically on a chain, and they put incense in it. They added fire, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Unauthorized fire. Contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. We're first introduced to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, back in Exodus 6. It says in 6:23, Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. He had four sons. The two oldest were the primary line by pride of birth, place of birth, to be the Levitical priests of the tribe of Levi. They were included in Exodus chapter 24, when the covenant was ratified, when Moses brought down the covenant and he told the people and they said, yes, we'll do everything. And God invited the leadership of Israel to come and dine with him on Sinai. They went part of the way up. Nadab and Abihu were with their father Aaron, with Moses and the 70 elders. And remember, it said that it was like lapis lazuli, like blue gems at the feet of God. And they only saw him basically from the waist down. But they saw God. They were in God's presence. They should have realized his holiness, his purity. They should have respected him. So what really happened here? What's going on? Scholars offer a number of possible reasons this happened. It says Zayan offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his commands. One scholar said, well, maybe they acted out of ignorance. They just didn't know the correct ways. However, that sort of is negated by the fact that they were ordained. They had been tested. They should have known what was going on. Possibly they entered with pride and presumption in their heart and thought that they were going to do it a little differently. They were going to get creative, not following the prescribed process. Maybe they used coals in the censer that didn't come from the altar as they were instructed. This is all very specific. Or the incense. Remember in Exodus, it gave the formula for the incense. And it says, number one, this incense cannot be used anywhere else. Don't take it anywhere else. It can't be used anywhere else. But only this formula can be used in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. Maybe they used a different kind of incense. That was described. Possibly it was the wrong time of day. There were times and days that they had to do certain things. Time to light the altar of incense. And when they did all these kind of things. And maybe they did something out of order. Maybe they snuck a peek into the most holy place. Remember, the whole thing was made of curtains and tent. We looked into that in detail. There was the outer court surrounded by the big wall of curtain. And then there was the tabernacle itself divided into about two-thirds was the holy place. And that last section was the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest was able to go in there. Maybe they wanted to know what was going on back there and violated God. Or possibly there was another scenario that we're going to explore a little bit as we get to it in this passage. One thing seems quite certain. They violated God's commands. They should have known better. So fire came out from the presence of God, of the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You know, this reminded me of the situation where Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he prays to the Lord, and there's the altar, and filled with water and a trench and all that, and fire came down. In this case, God is showing his purity once again, and fire comes out and it consumes people. Their unauthorized fire prompts a response in the presence of God of his holy fire, and they perished in the sanctuary, right there in front of God. So when Moses finds out, he goes immediately to Aaron, his brother, with the reality of the situation, and honestly, he's not very comforting. Moses comes in and he seems a little bit vexed because this is problematic. He has been an advocate for Israel over and over and over. And he says, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, those who are trained, those who approach the Lord, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. These priests were taking on a very, very high responsibility when they took their roles. The actions of Nadab and Abihu clearly dishonored God, Yahweh God, in some manner. They did something that was unholy before him, and it resulted in their immediate death. Now, Aaron is clearly stunned by the news, as we all would be. If you lost two children at one time and knew that it was in God's hands specifically, your mind would be reeling. But there's another reason. Remember, it was Aaron when Moses came down with the tablets of stone and he sees the golden calf and he casts those down on the ground and he confronts Aaron. And Aaron says to him, I don't know what happened. We just threw gold into this fire and out jumps this calf. Remember that? He makes up this story. And Moses says, you better get serious here, buddy, because he said God wants to kill you all, including you. Everyone. From that point on, Aaron's life was a gift of grace. And he knew better than to challenge God because he had no leg to stand on. Challenging God and saying, why did you do this to my sons, would be futile and foolish. It would be dangerous to challenge God because he had already been given his life back. In verses 4 and 5, Moses is left to deal with the aftermath. Aaron is emotionally compromised, so Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, the son of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary. So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Moses called on relatives to take on this gruesome task. These burnt bodies of their cousins. He summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, and they had to remove those burnt corpses from the sanctuary, from the tabernacle. He says, carry your cousins outside the camp. We also learn a bit more from this. He said, Nadab and Abihu were found dead at the front of the sanctuary. That's why, way at the front, way up by the altar of incense, right outside there. And that's why some scholars believe it had something to do with the most holy place. This term, outside the camp, we've discussed a little bit before. Remember, after Yahweh was ready to kill the Israelites because of the golden calf. He was ready to destroy them and annihilate them. And Moses went there and he advocated and he pleaded for them. God says, I will come to you, but I'm not going to go to them because I'm afraid they are going to incite me to anger, to wrath, and I will destroy them. So they put the tent of meetings before they built the tabernacle outside the camp. Moses would leave and he would walk out there, and it said that the Israelites would watch him and they would go to the mouths of the openings of their tents and they would worship. Outside the camp, in this case, was a good thing. We're going to, farther on in Leviticus, when we get into the different types of situations, we find out that there are certain sins and certain diseases that the person is quarantined outside the camp. We know what quarantine is. We've dealt with that now. We know what this is. We probably before this might not have thought about that, but outside the camp is quarantine. They were put outside the camp so that they would not spread their diseases. You're sitting here with masks on, and I'm thinking, I have never known this better, understood it better than that, outside the camp. Also, the sacrificial animals, the parts that were not burnt, the parts that were not consumed because the priests were given a share to eat, the remains were taken outside the camp in a dump. And what basically is going on here is the bodies of these two priests who dishonored God, are basically dishonored by being taken outside the camp. They're basically being treated like sacrificial animals. This is a judgment on them. In verses 6 and 7, Aaron's two younger sons, remember there was four, were installed as priests to replace their older brothers. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not let your hair become unkempt and do not tear your clothes. These are signs of mourning in their culture. They would not take care of themselves. They would not groom themselves. They would tear their clothing in mourning. In grief. He says, or you will die. And the Lord will be angry with the whole community because there aren't going to be any more priests. But your relatives, all the Israelites, they may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance of the tent, or you will die. because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. So they did as Moses said. As consecrated priests now, we have Aaron and Mishael and Ithamar. They could not become defiled by contact with a dead body. So the cousins had to be called in. And they were also not to show signs of mourning before the Lord while doing their duties. Don't let your hair become unkempt. Don't let tear your clothes. They had to come in best form before the Lord. They were conducting daily these rituals inside the tabernacle. He says, or you will die and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. Don't let your sin affect others. The purity of Yahweh had been violated, and we don't understand that. There is this idea of sacred space. Theologians use this, and we have lost that understanding to a big effect. You know, we talk about the man upstairs and things like that to talk about God. But there is a holy place. And I'm not saying it's this church, but when we are in here together, we are in sacred space. We are in communion with the Lord. We have to be careful about that. The two older sons had paid the ultimate price for their dishonoring the Lord. And this is a pivotal time. This is early on where they're learning and developing consistency, and God is not giving them any leeway. He says, you've got to get it right. He says, do not leave the entrance to the tent of meetings or you will die. What he's saying there is you cannot abandon your duties. You can't walk away. This is hard because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. They had been anointed as priests. And because of that, they were required to do their duty. They were a higher calling. You know, the history of the Protestant church has been tearing down this gap between clergy and laity. That there's a big deal about being a clergy and the robes and the vestments and things like that. However, there is, let me tell you, a higher calling. I would not be here. I've told you this before. I was very happy as a high school teacher. And when God called me to seminary, I had to wrestle with him out on a hillside at Pine Ridge Camp for me to get to that place of saying, okay, I'll go to seminary without knowing why. He didn't tell me why. He didn't tell me I was going to end up here. You know, so the whole way you trust him through, and there's a calling involved in this. You don't just volunteer. In my first ministry, I had a young guy come up and say, can I preach some Sunday? You know, because he thought it looked kind of cool. And you're going, you don't know what you're saying. You've got to be careful here. You don't just volunteer for that. Most people really, they say, if you're in ministry for the proper reason, you've exhausted everything else, and you say, God put me here. And I can agree with that. It's not something you go, wow, you know, look at me. I get to stand in front of you. I wish I could sit down right now. I've been up here for the last 45 minutes, you know. But the thing of it is this higher calling involved in this. But there's also higher responsibility involved. The extended family of these men, Nadab and Abihu, were allowed to mourn. That only be carried over to the priests. All your relatives, Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Moses made sure they understood. Not those who died, but the Lord destroyed them by fire. This was intentional. This was for a reason. Don't forget that. And commentators have a wide variety of impressions on this. Human sympathy says, man, God is mean. How could he do this to these people? They were kind of new. Why didn't he cut them some slack? And it's for that very reason I told you. All of Israel had gravely sinned with the golden calf. They were all under a death sentence. It was only by God's grace that they weren't all dead already. These priests had been taught and they desecrated the holy place of God in his very presence, and they paid for it dearly. They had a lapse of judgment and they dishonored him. That's all now very crystal clear to his brothers, Mishael and Ithamar. They got the message. It says, so they did as Moses said. They're going, whatever they did, we're not doing that anymore. There was no confusion over what had happened, why the Lord responded by taking the lives of their brothers. In verses 8 through 11, this is the only time recorded in the whole book of Leviticus that Yahweh God comes and speaks directly to Aaron and not through Moses. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meetings, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between holy and common, between unclean and clean. And so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. Back in Exodus 4, we are introduced to Aaron. And God somehow, through a dream or vision or whatever, he contacted Aaron and he said, go meet your brother Moses. He's coming back from Midian. He's going to be confronting Pharaoh and you are going to be his partner. That's the only time that God spoke directly to Aaron in Exodus. Here in Leviticus, God's doing the same thing. He's directing his conversation to Aaron specifically. And what does he say to him? Kind of an odd thing. He says, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meetings, or you will die. Doesn't this seem curious? Why does he throw this out here? And you think about it. We have not really figured out what exactly the two brothers did to end up dead, unless it was somehow connected, because God specifically says to Aaron, don't do this. That's why some commentators say it is very possible that Nadab and Abihu, when they were off duty, were drinking and they went into the temple or went into the tabernacle under the influence. And somehow, in that process, they violated God's holiness with unnatural, unauthorized fire. It says in verse 1, they took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And we don't know if the fire was wrong. We don't know if the incense was wrong. But it was unauthorized fire, contrary to his command. And the question is this that I came up with in my mind that I can't answer. Who would consider such folly of going before God if you were stone cold sober? But if you're drunk, you're intoxicated, you're compromised in your thinking, you're not thinking straight. So Yahweh clarifies it for him. He says, just in case you didn't get this, Aaron, I'm going to spell it out for you. This is a lasting ordinance. This goes on. Priests, you're not supposed to come before the Lord under the influence of alcohol. Not. For the generations to come, this goes on. So that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. What happened here was an object lesson. God was saying, if you don't want to end up like these guys, don't do what they did. And in the process, God defines two precise categories of behavior, distinguish between the holy and the common. Holy is divine. It is when they were, the priests, inside of the tabernacle, performing their duties. It was holy. They were communing directly with God. There's also common. Common was natural human endeavors. It's like driving a car, doing the kind of things that we do, described by the law and the covenant. Because within that, there's vertical, there is holy and common, and he says between the unclean and the clean. The common has two boundaries right here. The unclean are things that are not supposed to be done. Those are violations of the law and the covenant. The clean are things that are, that stay within that. Acceptable human behavior is common. That's okay. There's not a prohibition against consumption of alcohol. Some people have said this in when you get on it, and the old Baptist upbringing that I have, do not drink, do not drink. The Bible says do not drink. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says drink in moderation. The Bible says over and over, do not get drunk. Do not use alcohol as an escape. Alcohol is a trap. And it didn't even say the priest could not have wine or ferment and stuff. It says while you're on duty. It's very specific here, so we can't go beyond that to prove a point, to get on a hobby horse. But the priests could not use alcohol in conjunction with their holy roles between the divine, the holy. He says, or you will die. If you violate this, you will die. The penalty for their disobedience was fast and final. Fire came out and consumed them. They were dead. But there's a broader purpose here as well. Besides teaching the priest and the religious authority what they were supposed to do and not do, he says, so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. The priestly class, the religious leaders, were supposed to be role models. They were supposed to be people who did things the right way, leading them in proper worship, in proper living, how to define the common between unclean, the things you're not supposed to do, and the clean, the things that are allowable. Teaching reverence to the Lord and going before the Lord drunk is not reverent. And then fully understanding the profound danger of mixing the unclean and the holiness of God, because it's a very, very volatile mixture. As we close this morning and as we reflect, the stark reality of this passage serves as a caution light for those in active ministry. This has been a reflective week for me. I've thought about this. I've examined my life and looked at this. And no, I don't drink for a variety of reasons. That doesn't mean that you can't, but it means you need to be smart about it. And it points to a natural conclusion in this message, and that is James 3:1. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Annie, how does that make you feel coming out of Sunday school? Do you weigh your words out carefully, Joni, in Sunday school when you're kids? It means that if you accept the role of a teacher, a pastor, if you take on that role, that carries a double responsibility of accountability. Those who teach will be judged more strictly. The last thing I want standing before the judgment seat of Christ is Jesus saying, you messed it up. You know, you did it wrong. Be careful of that. And there are people we know that don't worry about that. This is a parallel to Leviticus 10 in the New Testament. It teaches what Solomon calls in Proverbs the fear of the Lord. You better bet that Mishael and Ithamar, when they came before the presence of God after their brothers had been killed, were deadly serious about what they were doing. We need to learn from those examples. We need a deep, genuine, and intense respect for handling of God's word and the application of any ministry duties that we do. We need to do them well. We need excellence. It isn't shoddy. It isn't like, oh, this is good enough for who it's for. Maybe you've heard that before. When you're dealing with God's stuff, it's got to be your best. Now, thankfully, we live in the church age. This is an age that's been defined by grace. But we still stand in the holy presence of God. And this warning still holds effect. This week, I learned something very troubling. And I don't call people out very often. But there is a podcast that comes out of California called Chatty Broads. Not a very classy title. And these were two former evangelical believing ladies who have a podcast. They get on and broadcast this. And they have conversations about what they used to believe. You know, their evangelical faith. And they mock doctrine. And they mock the Bible. And they're just irreverent. And their guest a couple times has been Rob Bell and his son. Rob Bell, the former pastor at Mars Hill, and his pathway as pastor there went from he was fairly solid and he got looser and looser and looser and he got farther and farther away from the truth. And his son was with him, and his son, you know, said, my dad did not tell me what to believe. He let me figure it out for myself. And his son is a self-acknowledged agnostic. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't not believe there's a God, but he doesn't believe there's a personal God. And to me, Rob Bell has failed his son, because you know what? Of all the things in my life, when I look at as an accomplishment, the fact that my daughter and my son are believers are just the top, knowing that my offspring are committed. And because of that, they married believers, and I pray that our grandson Tanner comes to a saving faith, because nothing should be more important than your family and their spiritual background. And Rob Bell just let him go. Said, make your own decisions. Come up with your own conclusions. Be a free thinker. Put that in the framework of this sermon right here. And what is your responsibility when you speak for God? Beware. Be careful. It really sobered me this week. I'm challenged by this. I appreciate your prayers as I study, because I don't want to say anything wrong. I don't want to misuse any part of Scripture. And pray for those who do. It's a dangerous, dangerous road. And it might not catch up with them in this life, but it certainly will the next. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, deep, profound, serious business here, where we see men who are trained up to follow you, to teach others about you, who wander from the path. We see the example in Leviticus where your judgment was immediate. In other cases, your judgment is longer. But Lord, I pray for these people who have wandered off the path, who gleefully challenge orthodox doctrine, things that the church has laid out and is founded upon. The cornerstone is Jesus, and these doctrines that are taught throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, are our foundation. We have on our website a section called We Believe, and it tells exactly, anyone who wants to read it, what we believe in this church. And it's based on Scripture. Lord, protect us. And Lord, be with those who have wandered. I pray that you would draw them back, or quiet their voices. Let them draw no one off to the path. This is serious stuff, Lord. We just ask for your grace and your mercy, your blessing. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be consistent, and help us to be true. In your name we pray. Amen.